Our text tonight is found in the chapter we read, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to the first part of verse 8. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. In our series on the basis for Christian marriage, for the Christian home, which is in marriage, we have reiterated that marriage is for life. That when a young man and a young woman are joined together in holy matrimony, they must approach their marriage from the perspective of living together until they die. This is true, first of all, because God commands this. We saw last Sunday in connection with Malachi chapter 4, Jehovah hateth putting away, divorce. God requires that of us. The God who instituted marriage is the God who makes of us that demand, that we set our goal to be one wife, one husband, until we die. In response to that command of God, every prospective husband and prospective wife at the day of their marriage promised to do that to each other. Within the bond of the covenant of marriage, the vows which are spoken on the wedding day include the commitment to live together until they die. The husband does that and the wife does that. But the wonderful thing that we see also now in the Word of God tonight is that it is not simply because God requires of it as of this of us, or that we commit ourselves and promise to do that, but the reality of it is possible by the gift of the love of God. It is not an empty dream when young people, when they get married, set as their goal and expect under divine approval to live together until they die. We do not brag in this connection, for we're humbled by the fact that there are divorces amongst children of God. There are some marriages that fail. There are times, because of unfaithfulness of either a husband or a wife, the marriage ends. It may even end in divorce. The biblical grounds for divorce is adultery. And the Church of Jesus Christ is grieved and humbled by the evidence of divorce. Apart from that radical extreme of divorce, we realize too that oftentimes our marriages are not what God would expect them to be. They are affected by sin. And when we consider together the lofty heights of which the Word of God speaks concerning marriage, there is within us that longing desire that our marriage should be better than it is. And we have to address ourselves to the reality that we must struggle and work patiently and diligently to make of our marriages what God would have them to be. But in humble thankfulness to God, we may also see the evidence amongst us that it's true. It's a marvel of grace that it is generally true that God blesses us with the gift of love and of marriage, so that we may live together as one wife and one husband until we die. That's a marvel. That's even becoming more marvelous in the world in which we live. when marriage is assaulted from every direction, where we're living in a world that ridicules the permanent bond of marriage. They're talking about divorce flippantly. They make it the butt of jokes. It is commonly and sociably acceptable. They're talking about homosexual marriages. They talk, and we see evidence of people living together without marriage. Single people bear children unashamedly in our society. But when we live that way, it's a marvel of grace that we still celebrate 10th, 25th, 50th, 60th wedding anniversaries, and we expect to do that in the Church of Jesus Christ. That, beloved, is because our marriages are built upon a firm foundation. We've noticed that first aspect of that foundation is the creation ordinance itself. God intended us to enter into marriage. It is not good for a man to be alone. We reverence marriage because God incorporated marriage within the creation. Male and female created he them. And God made Eve to be a helper suitable for Adam. And in the light of the creation ordinance, it still is true that it's God's will for a man and a woman to be joined together in marriage. Not for every man and woman, but as the course that God has for the human race, it is true. We notice that the spiritual basis is no longer in the creation. Adam and Eve were together created in the image of God. But now the basis for marriage is our union with Jesus Christ. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, in a spiritual mystical union of marriage. The Christian wife married to Jesus Christ, the Christian husband married to Jesus Christ, are compatible spiritually to establish a marriage bond in this world. As a result of that, marriage is a covenant. We saw that last Sunday. A covenant is a relationship of friendship. The husband and the wife live together as friends, speaking together, dwelling together, enriching each other's lives, promising always to be faithful to one another as a covenant communion. And now tonight we want to see finally in the fourth place that all of this is expressed beautifully in the power of love. The spiritual impetus for faithfulness in covenant communion and fidelity in relationship to one another, the spiritual allegiance to be faithful to the living God, is the wonderful power of love. And that's described now in the words of our text, summarized in that final climactic statement. Why is love a beautiful basis for marriage? Love never faileth. Let's consider that then tonight. Love never fails. Notice with me, first of all, the idea. What is that kind of love that never fails? Secondly, let's notice together the virtues that describe the quality and the character of this kind of love that never fails. And finally, let's notice that there is permanence in this love because it never fails. That's true. We should notice, first of all, before we pull these words of our text out of the context of the epistle to the Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a very difficult church. You remember, of course, the Corinthian church was one of the early churches that had a lot of trouble, lots and lots of difficulties. They were divided by a party spirit. Some were of Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, and so on. It was within the church that there was a man who had even committed incest and he hadn't been disciplined. It was a church in which members went to court against each other. It was a church that had all sorts of spiritual problems. The problem that he's dealing with in the immediate context of this chapter 13 is the problem of speaking in tongues and of miracles. The church at Corinth had made too much of the signs of the Spirit. And as the apostle now is dealing with that, he's pointing out to them that they were very unruly about it. when they were in their worship services. There were people that were getting so turned on by the Spirit that they would interrupt each other. They began to have a hoopla at church, make a lot of noise. It was disorderly. Even women were involved in it, and he warns that the women should keep silent in the church. And he deals with that extreme difficulty of Pentecostalism out of bounds. Notice that in the end of chapter 12, he says, "Yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Tucked between the two chapters that deal with miracle working, tongue speaking, is this beautiful chapter on love. What the apostle is doing now is he's saying this. Look, first of all, it's possible for you to have all kinds of external manifestations of piety, but not to love. The more excellent way is the love that God puts in the heart of his people. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men," and he's pointing the finger at those members of the church that were boasting of their tongue speaking. He says, that can happen and you don't even have love in your hearts. It's possible, for example, to have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, but not to have love. It's possible to bestow your gifts to the poor and to give your body to be burned and not to have love. He says, all of that is so much show religion. Love is the more excellent way. Love is the matter of the heart. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you can have a lot of hoopla over your religion. That's what he's saying. And it doesn't mean a thing. You can look so religious, you can look so pious, you can be so involved in external manifestations of godliness, but Lord Jehovah looks at the heart. Love is crucial in one's relationship to God. That's why after he describes love, he puts it in its proper place. He describes the character of love. That's the words of our text. Now that's significant in the context. Love, for example, suffers long. It's kind, does not behave itself unseemly. What was happening in the church, as always happens, where Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism manifests its ugly head, people begin to hurt each other. They begin to condemn each other. Those that don't speak in tongues don't have the anointing of the Spirit. They are second-rate members of the church. Those that have these gifts put themselves up above others. There's divisiveness. There's harshness of speech. There's enmity. There's all kinds of bickering and strife. And he says, look, love is the answer to all of that. Not that external show, but love which is kind. Love suffers long. Love is humble. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but in the truth. So love, you see, is the cure for all that contention and strife in the church. And finally he says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. You see, without love, you can't even have faith. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you won't have faith. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, you don't have any hope. Love is the spiritual impetus. Because we love God, we believe in Jesus Christ. We receive for truth the knowledge of His Word. It's love reaching out to the Word of God and to God Himself. And when you reach out, love gives hope in the midst of a world of unrest and confusion. Now about that word charity, translates this word love as charity. In a real sense, that's unfortunate. Because it's really the same word that almost throughout, and there is no rhyme or reason why the translators of the King James Bible all of a sudden in this beautiful chapter 13 make the Greek word charity. Doubly it's under the influence of perhaps the Latin Vulgate Bible, which is the Latin word caritas, that they simply adopted the word charity here and other places in the Bible. But there's no rhyme or reason for it. That word caritas in Latin actually carries the connotation of costly, and the idea is that someone has put upon our pathway that's costing money. That's why he's an object of charity. He has need. He has need for money. He has need for help. So the real connotation of charity, and we use it that way today too, is that someone is the object of benevolence. Somebody needs help. And charity is love reaching out to bestow the needs upon the poor. But it has nothing to do with this chapter. This is the great word which the New Testament Greek uses repeatedly. It's that beautiful Greek word which most of you are familiar with. It's agape. You know that there are three Greek words, two of which appear in the New Testament. There's eros. You don't find that in the Bible. That's the word erotic, which has all the sensual connotations of lust, of sensual, physical, sexual pleasure. The Greek word eros is not in the Bible. The word philos or Philadelphia is in the Bible. That's the love of friends. That's the love in which friends simply reach out for one another. It's, as it were, on the human level expressing friendship, desire to be together. But this word agape, which is the basic spiritual word for love, is the word that emphasizes God's relationship to us and our relationship to God. That's significant now. Love, which we have in Corinthians here, suffers long and is kind. Notice then that in order to get a hold of that love, we've got to free ourselves of those silly connotations that love is an emotion. Love involves the emotions. But the problem today is that when we deal with love, so much emphasis is put upon the emotions. Love means that bells go off in the mind and the head. Love means the heart starts beating a little bit faster. Love is the reaching out for a person. It's excitement. It's all real. Solomon spoke of that too, that way. Love is that, to be sure. You remember those beautiful words, the Song of Solomon 7, 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Love is a powerful bond and attraction. It involves the emotions. But what we see here is that the love which the Apostle Paul is talking about here is, first of all, the love that flows down from heaven. That's why it's so beautiful. And if you get a hold of that tonight, that constitutes the basis of marriage. It's that divine love. Oh, I can't spell that all out for you tonight, but let me just remind you, for example, that 1 John 4, verse 8, you have those powerful words, God is love. His whole being is characterized by love. Love includes three things. It includes, first of all, the attraction for a person. Love is personal. You don't love an animal, you don't love a tree, you love a person. Love is always that movement from within that causes you to be attracted to a person. The second element is that the attraction for that person is you want that person to be your friend. Love is the movement from within that attracts you to someone and someone else to you so that you can be friends. And that you can be friends in the highest scale of moral purity. Love is the bond of perfection, says the scripture. Well, think of that about God. Love in God Himself. You see, it's the attraction of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the person of the Holy Spirit. the attraction for friendship in the sphere of moral purity. That's why God is love. Now I submit, in the whole wide world, there isn't any love of which the Bible speaks here, agape love. There is Philadelphian love. There's love between friends and the world and a certain attraction and human relationship. But now the passage here speaks of love, agape, divine love. Love that flows from God. And now you know, of course, that the love of God is channeled in Jesus Christ. God doesn't love the whole world. God doesn't love all men. But the greatest manifestation of the love of God, God so loved the world in Jesus Christ, His Son, that He gave His Son to save the world. And the world that's saved is the object of His love, not the world that's lost. Greater love hath no man than a man give his life for his friends. And the Lord Jesus and the humble servant reached down with His arms of love into hell to lift you and me up. And in the love that He has for us, brings us unto the Father, and the Father bonds us to the Son. And the attraction we have with Jesus Christ is the desire to be friends and the bond of perfection. God's love is to take us out of the sewer and bring us into the sublime light of His excellent glory, His purity and truth. And through the gospel, that love is shed abroad in our hearts. Agape love flows to us through Jesus Christ by the working of His Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, so that out of heaven comes this love to us. And that love fills our hearts. We receive that love. And what do? We receive God in our hearts. What's the proof of it? You want to be sure you love God? Then you're reaching up with the arms of faith for the friendship of the ever-blessed God. Personally, you are attracted to the person of the Godhead, longing to enter into His friendship and fellowship in the bond of holiness and perfection. And it's that love whereby we cry out to God, the first table of the law, "Oh, how love I thy law and the God of the law." And out of that love we reach to the neighbor. Oh, yes, we reach out to the neighbor. Second table of the law. We love ourselves for Jesus' sake. And as we love ourselves, we reach out to the neighbor. And there are two kinds of neighbors. There are heathen, ungodly neighbors that we love. And there are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ whom we love. And that love is different. The love to the unbelieving neighbor is not a reciprocal love. It's not a circle of love. It's a one-sided love. It is the love that attracts us to His person with the desire of perfection. We desire His conversion. We desire to see Him humbled. We desire to see Him reconciled to God. We encourage Him to repent of His sin and follow after the Lord Jesus. That's the love for the neighbor. Not to be a buddy, a friend, as you have in the old covenant. "Do not I hate them that hate thee. I count them my enemy." Hatred there is. You count enemies. Those who are the enemies of God, they're not your buddies. You don't take them in your houses. You don't dwell with them. You don't love them in a reciprocal relationship. But that hatred means that you have to treat them like Jesus said. They're your enemy. And Jesus says, "Love your enemies." One-sidedly. But how blessed that is when it's reciprocal to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. See, and that's the burden of Paul here to the Corinthian church. If the setting is believers, fellow members of the church, those who are brought to a living faith, those who have agape love flowing in their hearts, they've received it by the preaching of the gospel. And now he says, "All ye Corinthians, love one another. Don't get so caught up in the externals of religion. Don't think your soul is blessed just by how much you show off in your piety. But though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, the love of God in my heart, it profiteth me nothing. I can even be a martyr for the faith, but if I don't do it because I love God, it's vanity. Love suffers long and is kind and so on. Now, what I want to make tonight is, that's why it's so important for young men and young women to love and to marry in the Lord. What's the attraction between young people in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is it that they need for a marriage that's going to last until they die? They need more than that they happen to be a man and a woman, and that God made them for marriage. They need spiritual union in Jesus Christ, and through that union in Jesus Christ, they're attracted in friendship. And the friendship that causes them to be attracted is love. Agape love. Divine love. Heavenly love that flows in both of them. You see why that's so important to be married in the Lord? I'll tell you, that's a good foundation. And I believe that we can take these words of God tonight and we can apply them to marriage. We can look at them and we can see what God has to say, how that relates to marriage. You notice with me, first of all, that in its description of love, the apostle here personifies love. Love suffers long and is kind. Now that, of course, if you take that out, doesn't mean any sense. Love isn't kind. Love doesn't suffer long. You suffer long. You're kind. But the idea of personifying it is that you and I can identify with it. Is that the way we act as we have this love of God in our hearts? And that particularly now, too, is that how we act with one another, being believers, having the love of God in our hearts, specifically within the bond of marriage. Within the bond of marriage, this is how love expresses itself. Let's look at that then carefully. Love suffers long. Literally, that means love is long-minded. Love has the ability to accept things the way they are. Love can even deal with injury and not be hostile and bitter. Love suffers long. Well, it's obvious then that married people better not expect to change each other when they get married, because it never works anyway. If love suffers long, the idea here is that love is not going to try to make a person be something he can't be. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work for change if we're wrong or if we're sinful. We must always work for change when we are sinful and wrong. Here we have in mind, for example, that love suffers long because love recognizes personality. You know, the world talks always about compatibility. When young people are going to get married, they have to take a test. And the test gives them 100 some questions about whether they like this sport, what they like to do in their part-time, what do they do this, what's their attitude, how do they get up in the morning, how do they act, so that they can compare that to see if they're compatible. Here you see, the point is, love suffers long. The wife may be an extrovert. The wife may be the kind of a person that loves to talk, loves to be friendly, loves to be around people. She's just a bubbly kind of personality. And so she's talking a lot, and she has lots of friends, she's got a lot to see. The husband is an introvert. He's a very private person. He doesn't like to talk. He doesn't like to bare his soul to people. He doesn't like that. That hurts him. He's not used to doing that. Now you put those two together, and the whole world would say, you got a marriage that's going to fail. The Bible says here, love suffers long. Love will accept those kind of differences and will work together. For an extrovert to live with an introvert is going to do a lot of suffering. It's going to do a lot of searching of soul. It's going to have a lot of frustration. But she's going to suffer long. The husband's going to suffer long living with a wife. And as far as he looks at her, he thinks, wow, never keeps her mouth shut. Always going. He's going to suffer long. Love is kind. Literally, that word says it's not self-centered. It's one that notices things about other people, observes needs, and meets those needs. That means that love isn't so wrapped up in oneself that it can't even imagine that there's others around that person that has need. It's easy to do. A wife can get so wrapped up in her life that she doesn't even observe the needs of her husband. Or a husband could be so absorbed in his own work, in his own life, that he's insensitive to his wife. Love is kind. That's the husband that when he sees that his wife's got her hands full, he comes home from work and the table's not set and everything's not ready to eat because she's haggard, she's had her hands full with the children. He's not going to go in a rage against her and say, why in the world can't you have the meal ready? Don't you know I'm in a hurry? He's going to pitch in and he's going to help. He's kind. It's the kind of a wife that knows that when her husband's worried about the money, about paying the bills, she's not going to nag him, how come he can't earn a little bit more money and get some more. But she's going to show her kindness by being thrifty and do all she can to help with the household budget. That's kindness in marriage. Love envieth not. You have really three things here that run close together. Love envieth not, love that vaunteth not itself, love is not puffed up. They're all little shades of different. Love envieth not. The emphasis there is that love then does not have an evil feeling when others prosper. That's jealousy. The point here is that when love does not envy, a husband and wife do not see themselves as competing. All too many marriages have problems because they're competing. They're trying to prove to each other their worth. Love envies not. There's no jealousy there. To compliment one another. The husband doesn't look at the wife and say, my, oh my, she's got it made. All she does is stay home with the children. That's easy. And the wife isn't the kind of a wife that says, oh, if I could only go to work as my husband and get out of this trap. That's envy. Accept each one the position that God has given and realize that they complement each other. Love does not vaunt itself up. That means love does not desire the applause of others. That's the vaunting itself. You see, that's insecurity inside. You see, all of these can be applied to the church, but they can all be applied to marriage too. I guess we usually say there are some people that are always tooting their own horn to get attention. Sometimes there are wives that do that with their gossip. A gossipy woman is a very insecure woman. She's cutting other people down because that makes her feel good about herself. Her place is secure when she's cutting other people down, especially sometimes she cuts down her husband. That's grievous. And with that is generally these kind of people that are always talking about themselves. You know those kind of people? Always talking about themselves. On and on and on they go. What they're doing to this, what they're doing that, and they're bragging about all their stuff. Husbands and wives do that. And if you're in social fellowship with these kind of people, by and by it gets a bore. You see, they're so insecure that they have to dominate the discussion and they have to try to prove themselves to others. Vaunting itself up. Love is not puffed up. Literally, love doesn't walk on air. It's not the kind of a love that dreams. I remember one time I was dealing with marriage problems. The wife says to me that the only way she could ever tolerate sex with her husband is that she had to fantasize that her husband was a TV personality, a famous TV personality. That's what you call puffed up love. She couldn't accept her husband for what he was. She couldn't see in him something that she saw when she married him. In her fantasy, in her world of make-believe, she had to somehow make something more than what was really there. A husband sometimes has to do that by trying to prove himself puffed up. That is, he's got to, for example, build the best house and furnish the house better than anyone else because that establishes himself. That makes him feel secure. He proves himself by spending money. Puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, literally, indecently, something that you regret. You know how husbands and wives often do that? They do that when they run each other down in the presence of others. That's behaving unseemly. The wife, in the presence of other company, in the presence of her own husband, will down her husband, talk him down, criticize him, make him to look very poor. Or a wife does that to her husband, husband to the wife. That's behaving unseemly. Love doesn't act that way. Love does not seek her own. That is to say, love does not try to attract such attention so that what a person wants, he's going to get. I remember in one of the churches, there was a wife, mother, her house was her throne. She took that literally. Love seeking its own was that, boy, she was going to have a spotless house. She was going to have a house that at all times, day and night, was going to be a showpiece. Of all things, she had white carpet in her living room. And always again, she was after everybody. Pick up this and pick up that and don't get this dirty and don't get that dirty. She was seeking her own. Her house was her God. It's intolerable to live with her. And strikingly, almost all of her children ran away from home before they were 16 years old. Love that was seeking its own. Husbands act that way when they become workaholics. Become so wrapped up in the job, so determined to succeed, to get ahead for some advantage. They don't think about their families. They don't think about anything else. He's seeking his own. He's determined that somewhere in this world, in the corporate ladder, he's going to get ahead. He's going to drive himself, whether that means day and night, whether it means taking work home. It doesn't make any difference. Work, work, work. If it isn't one job, it'll be two jobs. He's going to be a financial success. He's seeking his own. He's inconsiderate of anyone else. Love is not easily provoked, quick-tempered. It seems like generally than men, it's violence. In the wives, it's a silent treatment. Love isn't that way. Love is not easily provoked. That is, it does not show a temper. It does not act under the influence of temper in a wrong way. Love thinks no evil. The best way to describe that is love is not suspicious. doesn't live in the house under a cloud of suspicion, like suspects that something is going on. The husband leaves for work and he's thinking about his wife at home, and somehow there's always this question mark of what she's doing at home. Maybe she's doing nothing more than being lazy, and sometimes casts the suspicion upon her. Or sometimes it's the fear and the suspicion of a wife that her husband's unfaithful, and she becomes dominated by that. Love doesn't do that. Love is not of suspicious character. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity. Doesn't gloat in the fault of another. Working with a husband and a wife one time, I remember that the wife had committed adultery, and I couldn't understand why the husband wasn't far more righteously indignant against his wife. He seemed so cavalier about it. And we worked together, and I tried to understand why that husband was that way, so broad-minded. And it eventually it came out. He wasn't really feeling so bad, because that was like insurance for him. If he would yield to temptation, then he was at least even with her. That's rejoicing in iniquity. That is, then the iniquity of one that is that one commits becomes then the occasion of rejoicing. Glad about it. Love never rejoices in iniquity. It's spiritually sensitive and abhorred to it. Sometimes it's the wife who talks about personal things of the family and the husband to others. That's rejoicing in iniquity. Sometimes the husbands do that too. Talks to other people about what's wrong with the husband, what's wrong with the wife. Rejoicing in iniquity, not even spiritually sensitive. Rejoices in the truth. And there the positive emphasis comes through, and that is honesty. Rejoices in an honest relationship with each other, that the God of truth expects us to be truthful with one another and prospers in that. Beareth all things. That means no matter what may become our portion in life, we bear with one another. That is, sometimes sicknesses and infirmities affect a marriage. That a husband becomes sick, he can't work, he can't supply the daily bread, and a wife bears that patiently and bears that uprightly. Or a wife becomes sick and becomes an invalid, so that the husband has to care for his wife, and things change drastically in their marriage. Love bears that. Love believes all things. That is, love has that positive connotation. And finally, love hopes all things. That is, love has a future. Until it all reaches that climactic point, love never fails. Now, beloved, you know of anybody that had this kind of love that failed? You know anybody that has this kind of love described in this beautiful Corinthians chapter? Have you ever seen somebody with the qualities of this love? And that love actually failed? Now you see, you have to make a distinction between love failing and we failing. Oh, we acknowledge that there are times when marriages break. But because we believe that love is not an emotion, we don't fall into love. Because if you fall into love, you fall out of love. And then you come to the point where you say, I used to love somebody, but I don't love them anymore. You know what happens when marriage breaks down in the sphere of the Christian church? It is not because this love failed, but it is because a person fails to love. And what happens is that person never had this kind of love. I'd be more and more convinced of that as a pastor, that when there are problems in marriages, breakdowns, it's always because the person, one of the marriage partners, does not love, does not have this kind of love. Maybe for a while seemed to be compatible, seemed to be pleasant, so on. but in the long run does not demonstrate this kind of love. And then you have the sad fact, sure, they run off. Sometimes they're unfaithful. Sometimes a man decides he sees another woman that has much more attraction than his own wife. Did love fail? But that person doesn't have this kind of love. He never did have this kind of love. And the proof is, this kind of love always seeks reconciliation. It's this kind of love that recognizes faults. It's this kind of love that knows that no marriage is easy. It's no smooth road without any difficulties. No one says they're completely compatible. No one says, well, all they have is a sweet, blissful road of romance until the day they die. Love is beset with all kinds of difficulties, conflicts, adjustments, learning to give and take in life. And this love of God enables us to do that. This kind of love especially is able to admit fault when we're wrong. This kind of love is able to be gentle, to lead someone to admit their faults when they're wrong. It's this kind of love that forgives somebody that says he's sorry. It's this kind of love that day by day recognizes that it thrives on admitting their faults and forgiving one another and growing together in love. That kind of love, beloved, never fails. And it never fails because God never fails. God never gives agape love, love from heaven, to someone to throw it away and have none effect. When God gives this love to you and to me, it's this kind of love. Hopeth all things, believeth all things, endureth all things. It's this kind of love that even if it takes hurt, even if it's wrong for righteousness' sake, it will take it for righteousness' sake. It's this kind of love that will not turn evil for evil. It's this kind of love that will not blow out of proportion reality. It's this kind of love that always seeks reconciliation. It's this kind of love that knows that before God, the bond of marriage is an unbreakable bond and seeks one thing, reconciliation in the way of admission and confession of sin and forgiveness at the foot of the cross of Calvary. And that kind of love is a firm foundation. It never fails, beloved. Resolves the difficulties. Reconciles them to one another. Works things out. And together fall by grace before the foot of the cross of Calvary to receive the portion of divine love. For He, the living God, who forgives us so much and receives us unworthy sinners, we also forgive one another for Jesus' sake. Hold sins not against each other. Forgive. Reconcile to one another. Walk life's pathway together in the strength of divine love. Amen. Father, we pray for this love. We need it in the church as we treat one another. Oh, Father, now abide us. Faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. We need it also in our marriages. Oh, what a beautiful foundation upon which we may enter into marriage and live within marriage day by day with this kind of love. Thou, O God, art kind. Thou art the God who is not easily provoked. Thou art the God who does not think evil. Thou art the God who manifests this kind of love to us and gives it to us so that we may return it to Thee and express it to one another. Father, help us to build our marriage on the foundation of this love, for Jesus' sake. Amen.